We're moving along. It'll probably feel like we moved a lot this morning because we're going to tackle two chapters. And so I debated with myself whether or not we should do it, but I promised you we would read the confession. And so we will read two chapters of the confession. And so one thing that I want to encourage you to do is we talked about it in week one. I understand that some of the language is not how you talk to your spouse or anybody else in life. That's okay. But there is a sense when you read something that is trying to discover the depths of who God is and what He is like, it's meant to be devotional. Even when you cannot fully understand all that it's saying because it is so wordy, there are meant to be aspects in which it spurs your heart onto praise, onto worship. And so I understand we're going to read a lot this morning, and that's really what I want you to do. Your goal is not to memorize it all or to exhaust it all, because we're not even going to do that. But I do want you to hear who is God and what is He like as we begin to further our study of this confession of faith. So this morning we'll look at chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7 is of God's covenant with man, and chapter 8 is the fact that Christ Jesus is the mediator. So if you have a copy of the confession, you can read along. If not, I'll read it for you. Chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations or administrations. Don't get caught up in the word dispensation. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. It is a thing of beauty, isn't it? To being reminded over and over and over, as Paul would say, what is the height, breadth, depth, and length of the love of God? And that is what you get in chapters 7 and 8. Want to tackle both of them this morning. We'll give far more attention to one than the other. Chapter 7 was on the covenant. Many months ago, might even have been in the middle of last year, Ligonier's Table Talk ran an article or an entire version of Table Talk with the substance on covenant theology. And in it, Charles Spurgeon says this: "The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace." A little bit further on, the one who was quoted that, Dr. Burke Parsons, goes on to say, "The doctrine of covenant is foundational not only to our understanding of God's promises throughout history, but also to our understanding of everything in Scripture and in life. Covenant is not only a topic of theology, it is at the core of all theology." Now, we've just finished about a 15-week on covenant, so we're not going to reinstate that whole series. But I do want to highlight one aspect of what the confession talked about that we did not go into very much, and that was section 6. he's talking about, or he begins that section with, under the gospel. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. What are they trying to say there? It's fascinating when you read chapter 7 that it's explaining how God relates to man, and most, if not all of it, has something to do with the Old Testament. And yet, when you get to chapter 6, they begin under the gospel. There's making a shift. They're making a change for just a moment to highlight and emphasize something. Why are they doing that? Because what they're suggesting to you is that up to this point, what we have described is the law. And that is, what are the requirements that God has placed upon you? And even, what are the requirements God has placed upon himself? But under the law is how they've been talking, over and over and over again. And yet, what are we understanding with the law? The law was merely a promise and a picture of what is to come. It was not the fulfillment, and it was not the substance of. And so section 6 begins with under the gospel. They're giving a picture of what came or who came, and they're describing who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying to you. The Word, the covenant of God, became flesh, and he dwelt among you. His name, Jesus. And so they give this picture that says Jesus is the substance both of the old and of the new. You just didn't know it in the old. You were looking for it, but he is the substance of both the old and new covenant. And we could go on and say he's the substance of both the old and new testaments. So it's not just covenant, it's all of it. Jesus is the substance of the scriptures. All of it is pointing to him because it came from him and it is about him. And so that's what they're beginning to say is under the gospel. Under the gospel, we give our attention to Jesus. We give all of our attention to who is Christ. What is he like? What did he do? And what kind of ramifications does that put on my life? It's why when Christ comes, what do we stop doing? Well, we stop celebrating certain rituals. We stop celebrating certain practices. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. We no longer have all of these extra feasts and festivals because the substance of them is before you. It's Jesus. He is in your midst. And so it's to point them to Christ. Now, just as a side note, if Jesus is the substance of both the Old and New Covenant and the Old and New Testament, you and I may never say something like this. We're a New Testament church. I don't even know what that means. But there are many Christians who want to say we're a New Testament church. Typically, what they're trying to describe is we only talk about the New Testament. Friends, you don't understand your New Testament if you haven't first understood your Old Testament. There might even be perhaps a possible interpretation of the New Testament as to say Jesus is a moral teacher, a good one, if you don't have the promise and the problem of what the Old Testament has told you. There might be some questions as to whether or not is God actually cruel in the new if you didn't understand he had promised grace in the old. Why would he kill his son? You didn't learn that in the new. It was substantiated because it was stated to you in the old. We are not a New Testament church. The Bible doesn't know anything about a New Testament church. The Bible knows something about church. And so we want to be a church who preaches both the old and the new with the understanding of it's all about Jesus. That Sunday school answer does get a lot of mileage if you rightly understand it. It is, in fact, all about Jesus. And that is what they're saying here in the confession. Under the gospel, we look to Christ. We make everything about Christ. Now, they gave a little bit of a description there. Did you see what they were saying? They had already previously said under the law or under the old, and then they outlined here's what that meant. There were different rituals, sacrifices, festivals, and so on and so on and so on. But what did they say when they got to under the gospel? Well, they did talk about the preaching of the word. They talked about the sacraments. But then they kind of qualified it a little bit. Maybe in terms that you and I don't tend to think of. Let me read it to you. And I'll try to give some explanation to it. Dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. You know, think about it this way. They're saying it's less in number. It doesn't look as cool. Maybe you've gone to a conference. My wife and I are going to get to go to the Ligonier National Conference. It would be fantastic if, say, Sinclair Ferguson comes out on stage and his face is blood red, and we all understood that's because he just spent time with God. His face has been changed, as though he were a new Moses. It would be wonderful if, when those who were preaching had some physical change in which you knew, okay, here's something of truth. That would be incredible. It would also be cool to have gone into the Old Testament and figured out what was that 1 week of worship really like? How would that have been? And yet, what are they saying to you? You see, they're all wondering how awesome you have it. You don't need a man to have a red face or some disfigurement, because you have the light of the glory of God sprung into your hearts, in which case it's no longer one man. It's all men. It's all women, because Christ has made his dwelling point within you. Therefore, you exuberate Christ. You are to express the glory of Christ. You don't need to worry about their worship service. You worship with the nations every Lord's Day. They never had that. They never understood the inclusion of the Gentile nations and how incredible it would be to have every tribe, tongue, and nation singing praises unto God. You and I get that every Lord's Day. It's an incredible reality that nobody in the Old Testament ever experienced. That is the fullness of what you live in. It's also why, here's my shameless plug that I've not been paid, so this message was not approved by the session, not been paid for this. This is why you need to join the church. If you're visiting, we want you to be a part of this church. If you're considering, we want you to be a part of this church. You do not know the great blessing of the glory of God in its fullness without membership to a church. You only know it in part. God has assembled his people, the nations, and he calls it church. And you get to enjoy those benefits by becoming a member. It's an special, special reality. Sinclair used to say this quite frequently at the end of sermons, at least when it would fit. He would look at you, like kind of like those grandfather eyes, so you knew he meant it. And he would say, "Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian?" That's what chapter 7, section 6 is saying. Under the gospel, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? And it's strategically placed, isn't it? Because last week, if you were with us, Pastor Joel went through chapter 6. That was a very enlightening chapter to let you all know you are a sinner. There's something wrong. Chapter 8, which we read, Christ is the mediator. But chapter 7 has to happen. You need to know that there is a problem, and you need to know that there is a solution, and that solution has very little, in fact, actually nothing to do with you. You only contribute to the problem. You have no effort or work towards the solution. And so chapter 7 is letting you know, under the gospel, you must look at Christ. If you want to understand what he does, you have to look at him. You have to take your gaze off yourself and fix it on Jesus. And therefore, when your eyes are lifted off self and unto Christ, you begin to understand who is Christ, the mediator. And that is chapter 8. There's a lot in chapter 8, and so we're not going to actually be able to cover all of it. That's why I read it all. So now you can at least say you have some form of understanding of it all. You won't get most of that from me. But there are a couple things in chapter 8 I want to draw your attention to. Some are incredibly controversial, and we want to draw your attention to them. And some are very, very foundational, and we want to draw your attention to it. The glory of the fact that we have chapter 8 is this. When you learned that you were a sinner and you were a rebellion, or you were in rebellion against God, and that God has required something of you, and then you learn, I actually cannot do anything about it. All I have done is screw this up, and I cannot fix it. The great reality of chapter 8 is that there is a solution, and the one who initiates it was not Danny. The initiator of the solution is God Himself. How do you understand that God is loving? Because He looked upon your lowly condition, and He did not say, try harder. He made a way, and He calls it the mediator. He calls it Jesus. And so why is chapter 8 helpful? Because there are these opinions that you can hear that, you know, God is, He's angry in the Old Testament. Some people have even now more recently carried that into the New Testament. And what they have suggested is God is fuming with anger. Even at the incarnation of Jesus, God doesn't deal with this pouty attitude until Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead. That until then, God's just angry and He's pouting about you and He's pouting about me. That doesn't fit with the Scriptures, because it was God who sent forth His Son. Because God in eternity past loved you and loved me. And that's why the very first line of chapter 8 says, it pleased God. It pleased Him. It meant that everything that is taking place is purposeful. It's not accidental. He, in fact, was governing and ordaining and orchestrating all of these things. It's the plan all along. And that plan was, in fact, pleasing to God. And that's why you and I understand we are recipients of grace, because we are the ones who violated the covenant. God has never transgressed a single one of His promises or of His laws, and we have. And what we are justly deserving at that moment is death. And yet mercy, there is a sense of common grace. You did not die the first moment you sinned, but not only have you not died, He's made a way in which you shall never die. That's why the Scripture says, though you die, you shall live. And they're talking about life in Christ. And so we are recipients who have disobeyed the covenant, and yet God Himself mediates it. He comes up with a plan to secure it and sustain it. And that is all of God. And He calls it a mediator. That was His chosen method. Now, that's not a new concept, okay? So when you think of the term mediator and you're learning about Jesus as the mediator, the idea of a mediator is a rich Old Testament concept. They had different kinds of mediators, and the confession outlines it. They named three different offices or functions. One was a prophet, and that was a spokesperson from God to speak to the people. So there was one form of mediation. How are the people to understand God? He had people speak on His behalf, and it tended to sound like this. Thus saith the Lord. And so we didn't come up with our own opinions. God says it. And then He even tells you, if they say it and it doesn't happen, false prophet, and it's not going to turn out well for you. And so you didn't hastily use that statement. You used it if it were true. Thus saith the Lord. He had another mediating role, didn't he? There was priests. If prophets were spokespersons from God talking to the people, you could argue priests were the spokesperson from the people to talk to God, i.e. sacrifice. How is it that people have a right relationship with God? Well, through the mediation of a priest who would therefore go on your behalf and make sacrifices. Now, a word of caution. Yes, some people still try to use those words today, prophet and priest. We don't tend to like those terms, because they tend to abuse them. But there are certain functions of prophets and priests that still happen. How do you know that? Because you worship God. Where do you see the prophetic and priestly office still taking place? Well, you're about to experience it as soon as you go into the worship service. When you have a call to worship, that is a prophetic moment. That is God speaking to you and saying, it's time to worship me. You have priestly ministry throughout the worship service, don't you? At any point in time, someone is praying, asking God to come down, a prayer of invocation, come and meet with us. A pastoral prayer, Lord, let us lay our requests before you. And even a benediction, there is a priestly function that takes place. And so we might not call a minister a prophet or a priest. Please don't call us that. My bracket will tell you I'm not very good at it. But there are functions of that office that happen every Lord's Day. It's what is so special about the hour of worship. And that's why you should always do your best. Sick, sad, or something else that starts with an S, come to worship. Because it's that valuable to you and even to me. There's another office of mediator in the Old Testament, and I'm sure you could guess it. It's the office of king. Kings were a mediator or a mediation office. And you can kind of say, well, how is that? That doesn't totally make sense. I see prophet, I see priest. Kings were set up by God. Now, we tend to go to the ministry or the kingship of Saul, but you know, the problem with Saul and that kingship was not that they were having a king. Moses told you in Deuteronomy 17, there's permission from God to have a king, but the king has to act like this. He's supposed to run and rule like this. The problem with Saul, not only in his character and the kind of king he was, but with the people, is that they decided to say, the true king, that is Yahweh himself, we don't want him. We would rather look like country over here. We want to look like the rest of the people. It wasn't a problem that they wanted a king. They had the freedom under the law to have a king. It was the reason for why they wanted it. And how is it that a king then becomes a mediator? Because they are meant to be an expression of how God rules and reigns. They are to be a demonstration of a godly ruler and a godly governor. Because that's how people understood Yahweh, was how do the kings rule? Now, of course, you could look throughout the Old Testament and you would learn very quickly, they didn't have a whole lot of good kings. They had a lot of bad ones. But what did you notice? It wasn't going well with them either. When they had bad kings, you had a united kingdom. I know they didn't start out strong with Saul, got a little bit better with David and Solomon, but then you're really struggling to find the good kings after that. And the land's not only split, the people of God are often in direct rebellion. Why? Because the mediator is not mediating. He's giving false pictures of who God is and what God is like. So when you flip over to the New Testament, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul's not trying to correct the entirety of the Old Testament and say God really only had two plans. In the Old Testament, we're going to have prophet, priest, or king. In the New, we only have Jesus. He's talking in an ultimate sense. There was always only one true mediator. Everything else and everybody else was merely a shadow of the one to come, and that is Christ Jesus. And so what Paul says is very freeing for you, because he says there's only one. It shatters almost every major world religion just right there. Relativism is out the door. Pluralism, out the door. Roman Catholicism, out the door. You don't need another man. You have Christ Jesus. He's the only ultimate mediator between God and men. And you and I need him desperately. Or you have no mediation. You only have judgment upon you. And that is the point of what the confession is trying to get at. And in fact, they're going to cite John 3:16 in there. It's interesting, John 3:16, you've all memorized it. We won't cite it together. But we love to think about just that very beginning, you know, sent his only begotten son. And we think of that kind of not in sufficient terms. The actual rendering there is not only begotten, it's one and only. And why is it trying to say one and only? Should only be sufficient? Probably, but for you and I who are sinful, we tend to find loopholes when we can. One and only. There couldn't be another, there won't be another, and there was only the one. They're trying to solidify there is no argument that you and I could make to find any other mediator other than Christ himself. And so the question, John Calvin takes it up and he explains quite significantly, how does Christ fit those threefold offices? And so we'll give a quick explanation because I think there are other moments of what the confession is saying I want to draw to your attention because you probably come across them more regularly than you think. Christ, he is the prophet. That's a pretty obvious one, isn't it? Prophets, spokespeople from God. What's interesting in your Bible is when Christ comes, do you know that there is no other single affirmation of prophet after the coming of Christ? Because he's the completion of the word. There is no other spokesperson other than Christ himself. He is the true and final prophet. Priest, you could think about it this way. It was a hereditary office. You didn't get to little boys didn't get to say, hey, what do you want to be to grow up? I want to be a priest. That never worked. Okay, Exodus 29, it was hereditary. You had to be in a certain line or a lineage to be a priest. And then they would offer a sacrifice, typically blood. That's where the ministry of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 comes into play. But what do you learn about Christ? Well, he's the final priest, and he doesn't just give a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. So he doesn't just offer it. He's offering both the object and the substance, and it's him. It's him. He is the sacrifice. And then king, he is the great rule and governing office of all of creation. And that's a fantastic thing if you are in here this morning. You can read the news each and every day, and you can always come away and you say, there are no seasons to the kingship of Jesus. There is only eternity. So no matter what CNN, Fox News, or whatever other random network you're listening to, Facebook for all that matters, please don't go there for your news. Christ sits on his throne and he's never wondering when will we figure it out. He is in control and he's always judging according to his righteous plan. Now, I want to draw some attention to the second section of the confession because that is where a great deal of controversy throughout church history and currently exists. The second section of chapter 8 is talking about the divinity of Christ. It's talking about the second person of the Godhead, that is Jesus. And so we can quickly and rightfully say Jesus is both fully God and fully man. That is a controversial statement. Very seldom believed amongst the history of the church and especially in modern day. It is foundational, however, to our theology. Not only our theology, for those of you who want to go, I'm not a big theological person, you're not a Christian if you do not understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. You cannot put your faith in someone who isn't both fully God and fully man. That is the only way in which redemption is sealed and certain for you, is if in fact Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Now, let me show you how that's broken down throughout some church history and why it matters today. You know, at the inception, if you wanted to call it that way, of the New Testament church, we don't believe in New Testament church, but for the sake of argument, when the church gathered in the New Testament, when you're reading the scriptures, what are you reading from the apostles and the other authors? What you're finding out is they're frequently trying to tell you, who is Jesus and what is he like? You need to come to Christ, because what's the culture that they're dealing with? All out proud paganism. These people love the world, want to live like the world. They want to look like the world. And so the rest of the scriptures are trying to say, but the world's not promising you eternal life and able to deliver it. You need to see who Jesus is. And so you get with the New Testament, and in fact, the first and second century, that is what they're dealing with. People who just would love to be like the world and approve of it and recruit others to it. And so when we move into the third and fourth centuries, the presentation, as it were, of the gospel isn't as generalized anymore. It becomes a little bit more particularized because the attacks begin to say, I'm not so certain that the Bible is in fact actually true and God's word, and I'm certainly not sure that Jesus is who he said he was. And so you begin to have some of these heresies. Subordinationism, that is, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are less than God. They have to submit not only in their redemptive work, but in their value, in their essence. It's really just God the Father, and you have these two smaller gods. We call them Jesus, and we call them the Holy Spirit. There's a heresy that crept into the church and into the world. Modalism, I think Pastor Joel has talked about that. That is to say, within the Trinity, there's three distinct people. They're three totally different, and they're not one, it's just three. You also get Arianism. That is the father of Jehovah's Witness. So if you're trying to understand what is Arianism believing, he's trying to say Jesus was created. He is a creature. In his entire being, he is not God. He is a created God. And so what you have in the church is that's where you begin to see these councils. The Council of Nicaea in 325, or the council at Constantinople in 381. And what you and I have from that is what we call the Nicene Creed. And there are parts of that that are in there to tell you, this is what the Bible says. He was begotten, not made. Jesus is not a creature in his divinity. He assumed a human flesh, a human body. The church didn't know what kind of work they were doing, because the 5th through 7th century got a whole lot worse. You didn't just deal with Arianism anymore, or subordinationism. Then you start dealing with Apollinarianism. And that is, you're now trying to confuse who is Jesus. He was God, but he didn't really have a fully human nature. It was really a divine human nature, which then you and I would go, what does that mean? I would like one of those. It's condemned as a heresy. You have Eutychus, or the monophysite heresy. And now we're confusing the two natures of Christ. Does he have two? Is it one? It really seems to be more two, not one. And then you've got Nestorianism. And that is, or I'm sorry, Nestorianism is two separate people. What was the other one I just said? Eutychianism, monophysite, was one person, and he was really more divine, not human. And so the church is going, I don't understand. I don't get it. What are you trying to say? This sounds confusing. And then you get the Council of Chalcedon that's trying to put this together. Now, to illustrate what happens at the Council of Chalcedon, I think it's best illustrated by my five-year-old. Okay, so we have Sons of Thunder. You know about them. They're starting to accrue more nicknames. Another one that my wife has now given them is the Bedtime Theologians. And so that is simply stated, we don't want to go to bed, so we know that you like Jesus. We'll ask you a Jesus question and see how long it works. And often it works. So, it was reported to me recently that he was, Meredith was talking to him, and I think he'd asked a question about Jesus, and he was trying to understand, why did Jesus have to die? Great question. We'll stay up all night for that one. And then he's trying to figure out, well, was he fully man or was he fully God? And then Meredith's trying to explain it to him. And the way that I got it, she goes, wait, what? He just has no clue as to how incredible could you have a fully God and a fully man. That's where you and I need to be. When you try to say, I fully understand it, it means you have missed it. You do not and you will not understand what it means that he is both fully God and fully man. The Council of Chalcedon said you can't do that, but what you can do is you can understand what it's not. You might not be able to fully understand what it is, but you can understand what it's not. And so they say it's not without confusion. It's not mixture. It's not comparison. They're trying to tell you, we know the Bible says it is not these things. And then we go, we don't exactly know how it did it. But that's because it's God. And the reason why they stake on that is because your redemption matters. If you confuse it, you don't have a true redemption. You recognize that God himself, just God, cannot faithfully fulfill the law and redeem you. That's not the problem. You need someone who is God and who is like you in every single way. to redeem you. God can't redeem you by obeying his own law. He has to become like you and me and then obey his own law. You need the fully God and fully man, that is Christ himself. Now, why am I telling you that? Because every single church century, including today, has to deal with those questions. There is always an attack on, is the Bible true without error? And is Jesus who he really said he was? Because if you can disprove just one of them, you will have rid yourself of all of it. And so you and I have to know, what does that mean? Modern day, that we would call it liberalism, not politic. Liberalism is the denial, number one, that the scriptures are inerrant. But one of their main issues is that they lower the deity of Jesus. In fact, they might tell you, no, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but then you listen to him, and what don't you ever hear? You don't hear about the deity of Christ. You hear about the humanity of Christ, so much so that you're quite wondering, is he still God? Because now Jesus really is just a moral good person. He's a great teacher and someone that you should model your life after, and he would help you succeed in life. That's your world, and that is an attack on the second section of this confession. It's an attack on the scriptures and the doctrine of Christ and of God himself. You and I always need to know, what does the Bible say? I've said it before, you'll never learn all you need to learn about every other world religion, and you don't need to. You just need to know what is true to dispel what is false. That's why you read your Bible and you go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Bible-believing is no longer sufficient because you can get online and what will you see on every church's website? We believe the Bible. You're not even sure what Bible they're talking about. You need a Bible-believing and a Bible-preaching church. If we're not it, that's okay, but we do want to help you find Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Now, one other thing that the confession wants to draw your attention to, and since it's 10:30, we're going to draw it very fast. It's the glory of how God used his son for you. He does it voluntarily. He willingly comes. That's what he says in John chapter 10 when he's talking about himself as the good shepherd. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. That ought to spur you onto a lot of worship. That when God knows every bit of you better than yourself, and he in human flesh can say, I lay my life down for you. It is the greatest work of love that you could see and you can understand, because you have violated the covenant. You are deserving of all of God's wrath. And because of his own love and mercy, he sent forth his son, the one and only mediator between God and man, to redeem you and to redeem me. It's why we want people to read their Bible. It's why we want people to come to prayer meetings. It's why we want people to come to Sunday school. It's why we want people to over and over and over be a part of the church, because it's the greatest expression when you get to see Jesus say, each and every Lord's Day, I laid my life down for this. I laid my life down for this. Come and worship. I'll end it with this. If you're a teenager, you can be mad at me later. I've already shared this story. There's a picture of what I think the confession is trying to draw on in this section. In Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about Jesus as kind of the firstborn son and the founder or pioneer of salvation. And I want you to understand how Jewish people would have understood that. How would they have understood the firstborn son and the pioneer of salvation? How were they going to understand? How do they get to come to God? Because they would have well remembered their history. And that was simply when Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out of the garden. And it was not like, it's time for you to go. No, they pushed them out. And there was a visible sign that says, you're never allowed back in here. And what was the visible sign? Cherubim. Cherubim were standing in front. They're not like cute animals. They're violent, mighty, powerful creatures protecting the glory of God. You're not allowed back in. You keep reading your Bible. Do you know what's going to happen? at the construction of the tabernacle, there's a curtain that's going to be put together. You know what's on that curtain? Cherubim. What would have all of Israel known about the room behind that? I'm not allowed in there. This is telling me I'm not allowed in. But then you've got the high priest who goes in and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. You know what's above the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. I don't get to go sit here either. What do we do? And what's the cherubim doing? Their wings are high, their eyes are low. And what are they looking upon? The broken law of God that you and I have shattered. And then there's one other part, the mercy seat. And what's on the mercy seat? It's the smell and picture of blood, in which no longer is the broken law what is seen. It's the fitting sacrifice. That's your mediator. There is no curtain of cherubim anymore. There is no seat that you have to worry about. You enter in because you have a mediator who has said, come, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you for such a truth that when we have sinned and fallen short of your glory and your good and righteous standard, deserving fully of damnation and punishment, yet it pleased you in all of eternity to send forth your one and only Son, that who would ever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Teach us, O Lord, afresh how good it is to be in worship, because you've called us and you've made a way that we can come into your rest. Help us this day as we enter into such a rest, a taste of that rest, in just a few moments, that we would see and savor Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.